This morning, we come to 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. So you can go ahead and turn there, 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. But first, this morning, we're going to take a bird's eye view of what we've covered in 1 Thessalonians so far. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are writing back to the church in Thessalonica to commend them, to encourage them, and to charge them to continue in the faith. In chapter 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy describe the Thessalonians' good example of faith, hope, and love. Then in chapter 2, Paul, Silas, and Timothy begin to describe their own ministry among the Thessalonians. They begin with their boldness in much affliction. Then they remind them of their inward desire for the Thessalonians and their gentleness towards the Thessalonians. All of this culminates in the analogy of a nursing mother in which Paul, Silas, and Timothy are trying to say that they were willing to give of their very own bodies for the Thessalonians. Then, Paul, Silas, and Timothy begin to describe their outward conduct towards the Thessalonians. And that's what we'll be looking at today in our passage. So we have Paul, Silas, and Timothy reviewing their ministry to the Thessalonians at length. And I want to ask the question this morning, why would Paul, Silas, and Timothy go over all of this? Are they bragging? Are they boasting? Are they boasting of their own good deeds among the Thessalonians? What really is the point of all of this? Well, I don't think they're bragging and I don't think they're boasting. But they are doing this to counteract, they're doing it for a couple reasons. The first one is to counteract the accusations of the jealous Jews who were still in Thessalonica. So if we remember in Acts, the Jews brought them up on charges of disrupting the city in Thessalonica and got them expelled. So these Jews are still slandering them in Thessalonica. So they're writing back to the Thessalonians to remind them of what their ministry was actually like, to remind them that they weren't greedy, that they didn't have, that they were gentle, that they were holy among them. But even more so, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are laying down an example of ministry for the Thessalonians to imitate. We see this plainly in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where they write, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the tradition that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter," which is their last letter of 1 Thessalonians. So they're laying down an example of ministry for the Thessalonians to imitate. So we ought to remember this as we walk through this passage this morning. This example is both something we ought to expect from ministers of the gospel, from pastors and missionaries who may come into our midst, but it's also something that we ought to imitate ourselves. So with that, we're going to read 1 Thessalonians. We're going to start at the beginning of the book, so we'll start at chapter 1, and we'll read all the way through chapter 2, verse 12. This is the Word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to sing praises to you, to pray to you together. Lord, and we come to you now to hear from you, to hear from your word. Lord, I pray that your word would convict us, and that your Holy Spirit would teach us what you have for us in this passage this morning. I pray that you would teach us to imitate the example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to labor, to be holy, to be tender, gentle, to exhort, encourage, and charge. Lord, I pray most of all that you would remind us this morning to walk in a manner worthy of God, because you have called us into your kingdom and into your glory. Lord, we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at this passage in 4 points, and those points are in your bulletin. So firstly, we have Paul, Silas, and Timothy were independent. They were independent. And no, that's not a word, but it starts with an E, so it all works through. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy were independent. That's verse 9. But they were also an example in verse 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were encouraging, verse 11 through the beginning of 12. And then Paul, Silas, and Timothy had an end. They had a goal in mind. And we see that in verse 12, the end of verse 12. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy had an independent ministry. They had an independent ministry. Verse 9 reads, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are speaking of the way that they provided financially for themselves while in Thessalonica, but they're also talking about how they labored in the Christian ministry. They use these words labor and toil. Considered together, these describe a painful, exhausting labor. The Greek word for labor is sometimes even used as beating elsewhere in the New Testament. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying that we took a beating in how we worked. We toiled. We worked to exhaustion. But they worked night and day. Paul, Silas, and Timothy worked constantly. They either worked for money during the day and did the work of ministry at night, or they did ministry during the day and worked at night, or they did both. They paint a picture of 120-hour weeks between business and ministry, sleepless nights exhorting, encouraging new converts, groggy mornings constructing tents, which was Paul's particular skill set. Days off were non-existent or few and far between. But they add a reason to it. They say that we might not be a burden on any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they went through all this labor and all this toil so that they could be independent, so that they depended on no one, so no one was burdened by them. This is the example that they wanted to set. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4, a couple pages to the right. Paul, Silas, and Timothy exhort the Thessalonians to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And again to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12, he says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Now we might ask, why would Paul, Silas, and Timothy want to be independent? Why would they want to be independent? Why would they want to set this kind of example? First of all, we should note that this whole scenario is interesting. This whole scenario is not normal, that they would work night and day, that they would labor and toil. Paul expressly teaches elsewhere that ministers of the gospel deserve to be paid for their work. And in 2 Thessalonians, he said that they had a right to demand payment from the Thessalonians. I want to make this portion very clear this morning, though we don't have time to dive into all the passages. It is the clear teaching of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 9, the law of Moses, and even nature itself, that pastors and missionaries ought to be paid for the work that they do. This instance, this scenario here, is an interesting one. It's Paul, Silas, and Timothy voluntarily giving up payment to set an example for the believers in Thessalonica. The principle that we should glean from this passage is not that pastors and missionaries should not be paid, as some have wrongly suggested, but that pastors and missionaries ought to work hard, as all men should. We can ask ourselves the question, wouldn't it be better that the pastors and missionaries that God's appointed would be free from other labors to devote themselves fully to gospel ministry? So this whole scenario is interesting. It's not normal. But it wasn't like Paul and Silas and Timothy didn't take pay because they thought the Thessalonians were poor and couldn't handle it, and they didn't want to put a burden on them, on their budget or on their finances. Acts 17:4 tells us that a lot of the elite women of the city became believers. In fact, we see in Acts that in this city and in the next city, the gospel attracted men and women of great means. So the Thessalonians weren't poor. They could have paid Paul and Timothy if they wanted to, or if Paul, Silas, and Timothy had let them. These were people with the means to care for them if they needed it. Also, consider the city of Thessalonica itself. This was a wealthy, culturally relevant, pluralistic city. This was a free city in the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire had freed the city to rule itself, and so they ruled themselves by a council. There were multiple cultic temples to Greek gods, and there was a large Jewish presence. Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. And you may even be surprised to find out that the Roman Empire had a primitive welfare system in which the government provided free bread, water, and even health care in some instances. There were major class divisions and even religious movements around figures that fought for the poor classes. So it wasn't as though Paul, Silas, and Timothy didn't didn't have what they needed. They could have gotten it from the Thessalonians. They could have even gotten it from the government. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy set this example of hard work to avoid the slander of the Jews, to distance themselves from the gaudiness and the extravagance of cultic ministry, in scare quotes, and to teach the new converts that living off of others is ungodly. He set this example to teach them, and probably especially to teach some young ones, some young men among them, that hard, diligent working is a godly vocation in life. Now, of course, this independence is not a call to ungodly self-reliance. It's not a call to clam up and to provide for yourself and to push away the brethren, to not take help when it's offered or when it's needed. This is a call to godly responsibility for the purpose of ministering to others. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are setting the example that ministry and Christian life is about giving of oneself for another, which is the essence of Christ-likeness. So we have an independent ministry. But next we have a ministry in which Paul, Silas, and Timothy were an example. And we see this in verse 10. Not only were Paul, Silas, and Timothy independent among the Thessalonians, they were a moral example to the Thessalonians. Verse 10 reads, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying that their conduct matched their message. Paul, Silas, and Timothy ride into town from Philippi, as we learned a couple weeks ago, all battered and bruised, broken bones and bleeding sores, preaching a message that would have been unfamiliar to all the people of Thessalonica. And even though they were hurt and hurting, their conduct matched their message. They were not what the Jews accused them of being. They were not trying to destroy the city. They were not trying to turn the city upside down in the way that the Jews accused them of. They were not impure like the sexually immoral pagan worship. And the Thessalonians saw all of this with their very own eyes. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were holy. That is, they were morally pure, reflecting the holiness of God. You think about the pagan priests who were often sexually immoral and greedy for gain and extravagant. They reflected the quote-unquote holiness of their Greek gods, who were oftentimes sexually immoral, extravagant, and greedy. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy reflected the holiness of the one true living God. Paul, Silas, and Timothy also say that they were righteous. That is, they conducted themselves according to God's law. They were also unblameable. That is, their moral reputation was intact. The Thessalonians could not make charges against them, for they saw all their conduct with their very own eyes. Paul, Silas, and Timothy worked night and day. They were probably often around the Thessalonians night and day. Thessalonians knew these men. They knew how they had acted. They knew what they had taught. And they knew that they were unblameable. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying, not only did we declare to you the gospel of God, but we lived the holiness, righteousness, and blamelessness of the gospel of God. Their urgency and repetition should teach us that words and deeds are inextricably linked. They're connected together. They're married in a way that cannot be divorced. A minister of the gospel ought to consider the credibility of his living as much as the truthfulness of his speaking. And this should be so of all Christians. The saying that you've probably heard before, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary," should be properly rebuked for reasons we can't get into today. But the point that righteous living is as important as our words is certainly true. It takes boldness to declare the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. That's true. But it also takes boldness to live a holy life, to live righteously, and to live blamelessly in the perversely wicked society we find ourselves in, along with the Thessalonians. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy had an independent ministry. They were an example in their ministry, but they also had an encouraging ministry. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying, not only were we independent, not only were we an example, but our ministry was also marked by encouragement. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. Paul, Silas, and Timothy exhorted the Thessalonians to come to Christ, to flee from the wrath to come, to believe and trust in Christ as the only Savior for lost sinners. They encouraged and comforted the new converts when they felt the weight of their guilt and when Satan tempted them to despair. They encouraged them with the soul-comforting doctrine of full justification by the righteousness of Christ and with the promise of His coming again. And they charged them to continue in the faith, to commit to the worship and ordinances of Christ, to love the brethren, to turn from idols to the true and living God. Paul, Silas, and Timothy's ministry was not a ministry that browbeat the Thessalonians into submission. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had a ministry that came alongside the Thessalonians, encouraged them, exhorted them, and charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, earlier in verse 8 that we read, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they appealed to a picture of a mother to point out how they gave their very selves for the Thessalonians. I'd like to go over this picture, and then we'll go over the picture of fathers. Is not this picture of a nursing mother the greatest picture that they could have given? When a woman is pregnant, she often gives up her comforts, her tastes, her lifestyles, her wardrobe, her movement, her blemishless belly, and many other things. And then, when the baby comes, her body is undone in a sense, so that another may have life. And then, that little baby is completely dependent on their mother for life. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying that our ministry was like a mother, and they are saying, by implication, that our ministry was like Christ. Doesn't this sound like Christ, who gave up the glories of heaven, who took on flesh and endured all the temptations and miseries of this life, who himself was undone on the cross, that those who believe in him might live, and who sustains them by his very power and gives to them all they need for life? And sometimes pregnancy, labor, and breastfeeding don't all go according to plan. Motherhood is fraught with worries, anxieties, and sin. But we know that Christ perfectly accomplished all that he was given to do. He perfectly endured all the temptations and miseries of this life. He was perfectly undone on the cross and perfectly took all the wrath of God. And he perfectly sustains all his children by his very power now as he sits in heaven at the Father's right hand. And that alone is a mother's surest hope and trust. And this calling of motherhood is a high and blessed calling for sure. But today, Paul, Silas, and Timothy compare all of their exhorting, their encouraging, and their charging to a father's interaction with his children. They are, of course, speaking of an ideal father, which means that there's a lesson in here for pastors and Christians generally, but there's also a lesson in here for fathers in particular. So first, to pastors and Christians, Paul is setting forth an example of walking alongside one another. He's setting an example of lifting up one another with the truth, of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep.
Pastors, especially, are to exercise their God-given authority with compassion and love, and even a stern charge at times, as Paul later commands. But to fathers, this verse gives you a picture of your role in the life of your children. Your children ought to see your labor and toil for their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs, working day and night. Your children ought to witness your holiness, your righteousness, and your blamelessness. They ought to hear your loving exhortation, your compassionate encouragement, and your authoritative charging. This is not the loveless fatherhood that browbeats children into submission, but it's also not the spineless, all fun, no correction fathering. Rather, as one commentary put it, this is the perfect mix of a father's unwearying love for his children mixed with his God-given powers of authority and direction. We see Paul, Silas, and Timothy give up everything for the Thessalonians. You could say that they go to war for the Thessalonians. They labor and toil day and night. They put up with the accusations of the Jews, and they're even pursued with violence that they escape. Father, God has called you to go to war for your wife and your children, against the enemies within and the enemies without, to take up the sword of the Spirit against their sinful hearts and to expose the darkness of their hearts, to lead them to Christ like Paul, Silas, and Timothy did with the Thessalonians. God has called you to lay your life down if there is an intruder in your home, or to lay your lust down if there is an intruder in your heart. To work day and night with labor and toil to feed your family food and to feed them the word. To defend your country if the time were to come, or to defend your church from disunity and harm. To make good decisions that upset the ones you love the most, or to make good decisions that upset you the most. Sometimes you will be pulling out the whips to clear the money changers out of the temple. And sometimes you will be on your knees washing feet. Some days you will enjoy a warm belly laugh with the children of your youth, and the next day you will be laying down your very life for those children. And of course, all this leading, exhorting, encouraging, and charging comes with mistakes and failures and sin. Yet all this and more Christ did perfectly. He subdued all our enemies and has provided everything that we need. He has driven out the evils in our hearts, and he has laid his very life down that we may live. And that is a father's surest hope and trust. Fathers, this indeed is a high and blessed calling for sure. This is what Paul, Silas, and Timothy did in Thessalonica. They gave compassionate, authoritative instruction in following Christ. They laid it all on the line for the Thessalonians. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they come to the end of describing their ministry. Next week, we'll move on to the Thessalonians' response to their ministry. They say they were independent. They were an example. They were encouraging. But all of these things that they did, all their gentleness, all their exhorting, all their encouraging, all of this was a means to an end. It all had one goal, which we see here in the end of verse 12. To walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, I want to be perfectly clear this morning, before we begin discussing this, that walking in a manner worthy of God is not a way of saying that we can earn our salvation by righteous living. It is not a way of saying that we can earn our salvation by righteous living. At the same time, it is also a call and an obligation. But first, to you, unbeliever, it's especially important that you do not think that walking in a manner worthy of God can earn you salvation, can earn you favor in his sight. You should not walk away this morning thinking that only if you were a better, nicer, more godly person, you could become worthy of God. That's not what Paul means. If only you could walk in a manner worthy of God, things would be better. But all of that kind of thinking is hogwash. You can only walk according to your corrupt nature and the evil desires within you, and according to the dictates of Satan. Salvation can never be earned through better walking. Instead, you ought to do as John Bunyan said. He said, only acknowledge your sin and stand there till your guilt is taken away. In standing still, you confess that only Jesus Christ and his perfect walking can take away your sin. It is him alone and his perfect life, death, and resurrection that can take away your sins if you repent and believe in him as he commands. On the other hand, the end of verse 12 here is a warning and a hedge against the thinking that the Christian life requires nothing. It's a warning against the thinking that Christian life requires nothing. Believer, this verse is an exhortation, just like Paul gave to the Thessalonians. It's not an exhortation to earn your salvation. It's an exhortation to walk in a manner that showcases and displays the kingdom and the glory of God. Walking in this manner does not make you worthy of God. It shows the worthiness of God. When you walk according to the law of God, you display his holiness, his righteousness, and his unblameable character. When you walk in such a manner, you declare the kingdom of the Son to be more glorious than the domain of darkness. Paul wraps this verse up by saying that God has called us into his own kingdom and glory. God's kingdom and God's glory will never fade away. The character and behavior of God's saints ought to be worthy of the character of his eternal, glorious kingdom. Now, before we conclude, I want to give a few brief applications on how to walk in a manner worthy of God. Firstly, to walk in a manner worthy of God, we ought to have a high consideration of God. We ought to consider God's character, God's nature. We have to consider his holiness, his righteousness, his purity. We have to consider his unchangeableness, his omnipotence. We have to consider the very character of God, because this is the God that has called us to walk in his kingdom and in his glory. Another thing we ought to do is to consider God's law, where God has revealed in no uncertain terms his holiness and his perfection. God's law acts now, if you're a Christian, acts as a roadmap. It acts as a map on how we ought to live. And it reminds us of the very character of God and what it means to walk in his eternal, glorious kingdom and to walk in his glory. We're seeing this especially in Matthew right now, in the Sermon on the Mount, where the king is describing the characteristics of his kingdom. And we've gone over various things: anger, oaths, lust. So we have to consider the law of God. And thirdly and lastly, we ought to remember that what God has called us into is a kingdom. He's not called us into a fighter pilot with only one seat. He's called us into a kingdom with subjects, lots of other subjects. God has given us brothers and sisters to help us walk in a manner worthy of God. This kingdom is, as Jesus said, growing. It's like a mustard seed that will spread out for all the birds to make their nests in. But it is full of people to help you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So with all that, we will pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful especially for your word. And we are thankful for the example that it gives to us, the example that is set for us by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the example that ministers of your gospel, pastors and missionaries, and an example that even Christians ought to imitate. An example of independence, of hard work, of labor and toil, that your kingdom may come and your will would be done. that one day all, that we would fulfill the Great Commission, that we would go into all the earth, baptizing and teaching the nations. Lord, we thank you for the example in their ministry that Paul, Silas, and Timothy set, the example of holiness, of righteousness, and of blamelessness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to consider not only our words as we preach the gospel, as we ought to do, as we surely must do, but I pray that you would help us to consider our actions and the credibility of our living. I pray that we would go to your law, that we would have high considerations of your character and of your wisdom and of your kingdom, that we would live holy, righteous, and blameless before you. Lord, we thank you also for the example of encouragement. Lord, Paul, Silas, and Timothy set an example of a ministry that's marked by encouragement. Teaches us that we ought to come alongside each other, that we ought to come alongside lost sinners who are blinded by their own sin and the darkness of their own hearts. And we ought to offer them Christ in tenderness, in gentleness, and to charge them to come to Christ. Lord, we also thank you for this end that you have designed all of this to go towards. And we thank you for the picture of being called into your kingdom. We can only be called into your kingdom and enter into your kingdom by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who has taken away all of our sins and paid for all the wrath that we deserve. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of God. I pray that we would commit this day, hear this exhortation, hear this encouragement, and hear this charge from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.